Amen. Father, even as we have proclaimed with our voices that Christ our Lord has risen from the grave, may we also proclaim with the attentiveness of our souls as we open his holy word to hear the proclamation of his glory and his salvation. Lord, we think of the days in the history of your people when the word of God intervened and the promises came to fruition and a deliverer such as Ezra and Nehemiah were raised up to bring the people of God back from 70 years of captivity. And as they open your scriptures and the temple order is restored and the covenant was signed by those who were leaders among the people, so the whole nation stood for a quarter of the day to hear the words that were the binding element, the foundation of their identity, and the constitution of their social, spiritual, and future well-being. Lord, now having received the delivering power of Jesus Christ, giving us, Lord, our saving, the saving power and leading us from the exile of our own sin, I pray that we too, and ever more so, standing in his presence to hear his word, would bow before its authority and would cling to its central truths as our hope and our stay and our ground for unity and the vision and promise and prophecy of our forever salvation in Christ and through Christ unto eternal life. Thank you for the joy. Thank you that you have encouraged and built us, Lord, to be on the foundation of Jesus Christ, to be living stones fitted together as his church. And thank you that we have the eternity of glorious hope of all things restored to look forward to in Christ. Now, as we open up his word and remind our souls of these and other truths, I pray that you would encourage us to be faithful to the call to proclaim in spirit and in truth the glories of Jesus Christ, the Savior and the Sovereign of all who would place their faith and trust in him. In his name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, praise to the Lord for gathering us in the name of Jesus today to open up his scriptures and to consider the value, the gold, the silver, the truth that he has proclaimed and stored there for our benefit this day. Turn with me as you're able to Proverbs chapter 3 and let us consider the holy scriptures from the book that Solomon is the primary author of and is our new series, or we've been going for a bit here, and our series in this work of Solomon, which leads us to chapter 3. This morning we'll consider verses 1 through 10. The title of this morning's sermon is Fruitful Order. That is, the order of creation is indeed fruitful according to God's design and purposes. You could also title this message perhaps Fruitful Stewardship. The dominion mandate, the calling that God has upon our lives to be faithful, to take charge of, and to be a good managers of that which he has called us unto, this stewardship call, is one that he has ordained and designed to be fruitful. Fruitful stewardship and fruitful order, the world that God has given us. This morning, I aim in this message to highlight the relationship between obedience and blessing. There is a relationship between obedience to the Lord, adherence to his law, and the basic order that he has established, and the blessing and the benefit that comes from these things. So this is a basic introduction to theme to our passage and text today. And now let us stand as you're able, out of reverence for God's word, as we hear his scripture proclaimed in our ears today. This is Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 10. Hear now the holy word of God. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Here in our passage today, we have, if you will, the third My Son Oracle in the book of Proverbs. As we've referenced several times already, This is a basic framework, a literary device that Solomon employs to communicate to us two things, the source of wisdom and the student of wisdom. There is a source of wisdom represented by the Father, the way this poem is introduced. And then there's the student of wisdom represented by the dutiful Son. Therefore, 3:1 opens in this way, "My son, do not forget." And then he launches into his instruction. Verses 1 through 10, we find, if you look at them closely, they contain a set of 5 condition benefit couplets. A couplet is like a pairing. And there are 5 here. On the one hand, it's the condition, do this. And on the other side, it's the blessing or benefit, then this, if then. You'll notice in chapter 2, this was the basic structure of that chapter as well. My son, he opens in verse 1, if you receive my words. It goes on in verses 1 through 4 with a few more conditions. That is, treasure up my commandments, make your ear attentive to my wisdom, understanding, insight, and so forth. And then the shift to the blessing and the benefit. Verses 5 and following through the rest of the chapter. Verse 5, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. Verse 9, then you will understand righteousness, justice, and so forth. So another helpful way that the Proverbs proclaim to us the relationship, in this case, between obedience to the Lord and the blessings, the benefit that attends this faithfulness. So we are followed by an exposition, that is chapter 3, this benefit condition couplet verses 1 through 10. This is followed by an exposition of the virtues of wisdom in verses 11 through 26, text for a future message. And then the proverb, chapter 3, closes with a list of prohibitions, do not do this, warnings, this is what will happen, consequences if you disobey, in verses 27 through 35. Thus bringing up 4, if you will, themes that recur through the book of Proverbs and are present in our text today, or at least in this chapter, blessings, conditions, virtues, and warnings. These are keywords, key categories to this great book, and in fact, the whole genre, as we said, of wisdom literature. Wisdom literature, classically exemplified in our passage today, might occasion some commentary on the relationship between obedience and blessing in the economy of godliness, the theme of this message. So here, we need to recognize a distinction. There's a difference between justification and creation order fruitfulness, for example. The temporal relationship between biblical law and the common good affirms the lordship of Christ over the full range of human calling and experience. But this is not to say that salvation is in fact earned by our works. But indeed, fruitfulness is the consequence of our faithfulness. That is to say, there's a fruitful order, there is a fruitful stewardship that God has designed. And when we walk obedient and faithful to the categories of wisdom and instruction, in fact, there is a yield, a blessing, a benefit, and a fruitfulness that attends. Now, keeping these, of course, categories distinct is important, and it helps us to realize the full value of the whole counsel of God. But I submit to you, the evangelical church has sometimes missed the message of Proverbs at times because of 2 things, 2 possible ways we might miss the teaching of Proverbs and get out of balance in our biblical understanding. 1, we might err on the side of hyperextending the law-gospel distinction. Hyperextending, what do I mean? Well, we are not saved by law. The law reveals to us our sin. We are, in fact, saved by grace through faith alone. But this law-gospel distinction, as it pertains to salvation, is not to be hyperextended to our duty. There is, in fact, in theology, this category of the use of the law, the third use is sometimes called, which orders our steps, is the standard of righteousness, defines our worship, and answers the question, what is our calling, or how then shall we live? And so here, the law of God pertains. It is what we joyfully seek to obey, having our heart changed and set free now to walk in the footsteps. So don't hyperextend the law-gospel distinction in this area of life, a standard of measure for faithful obedience to the Lord who has, by grace alone, saved us. Another potential imbalance might be overcorrecting against prosperity gospel heresies. Sometimes, especially in the Reformed church circles, we shy away from the relationship, emphasizing the relationship between obedience and blessing because of errors that have been committed in the church in the past, and the prosperity gospel, so-called, is one of them. While faithfulness to biblical law does not secure salvation, Solomon reminds us in his great wisdom treatise that it is certainly foundational to fruitful stewardship. Biblical law is foundational to fruitful stewardship. And now just a word on prosperity gospel. Further, while it remains the height of presumption to assume God-like powers to manifest things into being, that's one of the teachings of Word of Faith, or so-called prosperity gospel, you know, the power of our words to create and make things and manifest our reality. That certainly is an error. It's presumption. God alone does this, although he uses means. We want to avoid that. And furthermore, material gain is never the measure of our faith, nor the objective of our faith. Nevertheless, these things notwithstanding, there is, in fact, a cause and relationship connection between God's commands and blessings that he has established within the order of creation. There is a relationship and a connection between God's commands and blessings that he has established within the order of creation. This is all under the category of practical, useful, and necessary wisdom. So there is a fruitful order that Solomon recognizes in Proverbs 3, 1 through 10. We are called as believers, having been saved, and now walking in a manner worthy of our call, to use the words of Paul, unto fruitful stewardship. But there are conditions for fruitful stewardship. We must process, synthesize, apply, and be faithful to biblical wisdom in order to flourish in a way that glorifies the Lord, expands his kingdom, benefits ourselves, our families, and others. And this is the full picture I'm attempting to present to you in the context of the scriptures and the emphasis here in Proverbs 3, 1 through 10. So let me give you a heading, and we'll organize these five couplets under three categories. The heading is this: heeding godly instruction yields the following. Verses 1 and 2, blessings of duration, blessings of endurance, longevity, if you will. Heeding godly instruction, listening, hearing, obeying, godly instruction yields blessings of duration. Number 2, verses 3 through 6, heeding godly instruction yields direction, blessings of direction. Where should I go? What should I do? What is a wise course of action? And then number 3, heeding godly instruction yields blessings of means, resources, indeed, abundance, verses 7 through 10. More in hand to glorify God, obey him, grow his kingdom, bless our families and others. So that's our basic construction of our outline today. And let's dig in a little deeper as the Spirit grants us grace to do so. Heeding godly instruction yields blessings of duration. Notice verse 1, my son, here's the condition. Do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. And now, here's the benefit or blessing. 4, length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do you see the couplet there, the pairing? On the one hand, we have the condition. On the other hand, we have the benefit. What is the condition? Do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. I don't know if they're as popular as they were when I was graduating high school, but does anyone recall the SAT tests? That was a way to kind of measure, the school system would measure where you fit within your calling for higher education. And as I recall, SAT stood for Scholastic Aptitude Test, and then maybe it was changed to Scholastic Assessment Test, and then maybe it's now just called the SAT, and we forget what the acronym stands for. But it was a way of measuring a couple of things. Scholastic aptitude testing, difficult to say, but important, was developed to assess a student's natural and acquired abilities to comprehend and apply information relative to classic fields of human interests. So your reading comprehension, your aptitude in mathematics, your problem-solving skills, your retention of important facts, your ability to sort, prioritize, and to assimilate and apply the material, that was all kind of part of this idea or this assessment and its goal, Scholastic Aptitude Testing. Well, let me suggest to you, similarly, life provides for us a moral aptitude test. Equally important, and I would say foundationally more so, is the test that life provides to judge our moral convictions, our moral ability, or our abilities to comprehend and apply right and wrong. Life itself serves as a moral aptitude test for the law of God. The law of God as it applies to our understanding and our use of it in our day-to-day affairs. How much more important ought we test our understanding and application of right and wrong even than our intellectual capabilities? It, in fact, is foundational. A person who's super smart can concoct a design, a device, and a means, a scheme, and a plan undetected to destroy a whole city. He was very smart and intellectually gifted, a chemist, and was able to create a bomb big enough to destroy 10,000 people. He was conniving and knew the ways and psychological tactics to manipulate and determine patterns of human behavior and basically execute his plan flawlessly to create an explosion that destroyed a city the size of St. Cloud. I'm just giving you a hypothetical. All of this was a measure in some part of his scholastic aptitude, ability to process certain things and to accomplish his goals. But what is the problem? Moral aptitude. His goals were destructive, violating God's law, taking into his hand multiple, uncountable, innocent lives. And therefore, all his abilities were wasted, not just in the human collateral damage as a result of his decisions, but even more concerning the eternal collateral damage of standing before a holy God and giving account for the giftings he's given you and have nothing but law-breaking to show for it. God forbid. Life itself serves as a moral aptitude test for the law of God as it applies to our understanding and use of it in our day-to-day affairs. We ought to take a clue from Solomon. We ought to see the book of Proverbs as a source and ourselves as a student. And with the attitude of Agur in Proverbs 30, with humility, perception, corrigibility, and discernment, embrace, absorb, and apply what God says here. We should do a diagnostic test of our motives, the axioms, kind of truths we live by, our responses, our philosophy, our preferences, our disciplines, our pursuits, our relationships, our schedule, our budget, our ambitions, just to name a few. You can make your own list out of the book of Proverbs, much more exhaustive than that. We should do a diagnostic test of all these and see how they measure up to Scripture. Do you remember? You don't need to turn there, but in Deuteronomy 27, God gave some commands. He said, take plaster and stones and etch upon those stones the whole of the law of God. Historians tell us that this was a way in ancient times and a permanent etching technique to create an altar, a memorial. You can judge, I've said in the past, the values and virtues of a society by what they choose to etch in stone. Well, there was this time when God commanded, etch in stone my moral law. Why? Because that needs to be the permanent feature and fixture foundation of your order and your future of your society. And the idea was that which you take the time, the effort, the expense, and set up in a permanent way ends up being a signpost, a monument to direct the attention and to instruct the priorities and to inform the next generation of that which will survive beyond them and upon which a strong family, society, future, nation is ultimately to be built. And we go on in our passage here to see that the moral law of God, that which God has established in his scriptures, is something we should etch upon the stones of our soul, if you will. Well, if we do this, if we heed the moral aptitude, or if we pass the moral aptitude test, or at least increasingly so, if we embrace, internalize, and begin to grow in our application of the Word of God, what will it lead to? Longevity and peace. Verse 2, length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Aren't these two things that are valued and treasured? Isn't there a premium placed on living as long and the quality of life, we call it, as possible, or peace? You know, to be set free from stress and anxiety, to have peace of mind, a quietude of the soul. Aren't these things that virtually everybody in our society can relate to? Two obsessions driving us as a people and a culture. And then we pursue them in many errant ways, may I suggest, For instance, someone might explore the limitations and potential of technology to seek hope and longevity. This is where things like the neurobrain chip that Elon Musk is exploring, or the hope of transhumanism, chirogenic freezing, might hold out. What are these things? Well, they betray an innate desire in the heart of man to transcend the limitations of his physical being and to get as close as we can to living forever, or at least extending the quality and duration of our life as long as possible with the means at our disposal. You know, progressive philosophy in the political realm is similar. It's trying to shore up hope in the future based on the tools that we have at hand. Well, the scriptures tell us that there is a condition for longevity and peace that is not chirogenic freezing or transhumanism or any of these quality of life, you know, basically synthetic heavens we try to create in a lab somewhere, which proved to us to be the latest Frankenstein monster pursuing some kind of fountain of youth mystic enterprise, some quackery that falls short of the assurance that really provides peace for the soul. But if we reject these and instead embrace the word and law of God, we will find that this hope for forever, to live long and prosper, as you know, the famous series Star Trek, the motto and so forth, or the peace and the tranquility, the freedom from anxiety, being able to relieve our depression and stress and despair and reasons to worry behind, we will find those things increasingly realized, not based upon man's means, but God's. Think of the kind of assurance David found in Psalm 23:6. This assurance, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." This is a kind of longevity and peace that we seek for, even in our sinful condition as individuals or society. May goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life. May I live forever. May I dwell in your house forever. Well, the scriptures tell us that these things are not a figment of the imagination, not just a mere religious crutch for the delusional who are pretending that there's a happy ever after. No, indeed, they are substantial and secured, but only when what? The Lord is your shepherd. Psalm 23 opens with a condition. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not want for longevity. I shall not want for peace. I shall not want for an eternal home and hope. And what are the means and tools he uses? Well, he leads me beside streams of still water, the overflowing blessings and means that he supplies to grow me and shape me. And yes, sometimes these include trials as well, into his image. He leads me beside streams of water and these fields unto harvest and so forth, and also his rod and his staff, which guide me, yea, even through the valley of the shadow of death. This rod and staff, what are they? Well, they are the things that Solomon exalts and proclaims and promotes in the book of Proverbs, the guiding principles, the commandments. Psalm 119 is all about this as well. It is the Lord's, the things that comprise his wisdom, his teaching, the knowledge of the Lord, the basics of the Christian worldview, the foundation of the moral order that he has established in the universe in which he has created. And so blessings of duration can be realized, but on this condition, the moral aptitude that is living according to the word and law of God. How can you increase your moral aptitude? I just want to commend, that is, encourage some of you young people. I've noticed some of you are taking notes more. That's a great way to just write down things that you want to remember and grow in your moral aptitude. It's a great way to apply this injunction, Proverbs 3:1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Young people, if you're blessed to have a father that opens up the scriptures or takes the time to communicate to you a truth of what he has learned from the word of God applied in his life, if you are blessed to have a dad or a mom who will give you instruction if you're dealing with a difficult moral dilemma, a challenge in life, or decision of consequence, if you're blessed to have parents that instruct you in those times, it's not a bad idea to write down what they say. Of course, check it against scripture, and then to hold that and treasure that and keep that. As you do so, you will grow in your moral aptitude. This, of course, is related to the relationship between condition and blessing we see in the fifth commandment. Kids, help me out. Honor your father and mother. That's correct. And that it might go well with you and you would live long in the land. This is the first commandment with promise, Paul tells us in Ephesians 6. Notice that condition and blessing framework. Honor your father and mother, of course, so far as they honor the Lord, and then it will go well with you and you will live long in the land. The basic structure of Proverbs 2 and Proverbs 3 is an expansion on that framework. The condition benefit relationship in the law of God with the basics of his instruction, even the fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother. Major point number 2, heeding godly instruction yields blessings of duration, and secondly, blessings of direction. Let's first consider the condition of verse 3. Solomon says, "Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart." That's a condition. The first, anyway, in this category in verse 4, the benefit. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Notice, even in this order here, it follows the sequence of the Christian life. The Christian life begins with steadfast love. We love him because he first loved us. By grace we are saved through faith. And then when we embrace and are changed, transformed, and regenerated because of the saving love and saving work of Jesus Christ, what does it lead to? Faithfulness. This is the Christian life. Young people, we've been studying categories in your bite-sized theology book, in your Sunday school class, of things like justification and sanctification. Solomon implicitly recognizes the distinction and the order even in this simple phrase, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Steadfast love, that's justification. God determining by his authority and his power to do so on the basis of Jesus' death that you are free from sin and innocent upon the power and the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is steadfast love. But then sanctification, what is that? It is the evidence of justification in our hearts, leading to good works for the growth in Christ, obedience, and a transformation of our heart. We emphasize these things often because they come so frequently in the Word of God, they're easily confused in our sinfulness and misunderstanding. Suffice it to say, Solomon recognizes here that justification and sanctification, if you will, are a condition for favor and good success in the sight of God and man. One leads to the other. Our justification, that is steadfast love, ought to lead to faithfulness. Our justification ought to lead to sanctification. Now, I love the pictures and illustrations that Solomon uses, and I try to sometimes expand and understand them in light of our modern context. So let me give you my attempt with two here. Bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart. What does it mean to bind things like justification and sanctification, or the steadfast love and faithfulness of the Lord around your neck? Well, some commentators might say, think of a necklace that beautifies and kind of sets apart and draws attention to and makes presentable, or it's a picture of dignity, you know, importance or status or so forth on the neck of an individual. Well, that's one way you can kind of realize this illustration. But let me suggest another. In ancient times, there wasn't a wallet in the back pocket, but sometimes you could see in movies and other depictions in a book, let's say, that there might be a pouch with a cinch strap and then placed around the neck. So as that strap goes around the neck and then the pouch is hidden beneath the tunic, what do we have? We have things in there that are for safekeeping, right? So this is a part of the picture here, I submit. Bind the things of the Lord, his steadfast love, and the call to faithfulness as something treasured and of value that should be protected around your neck. Think of that pouch in ancient times, secured around the neck, hidden under the tunic. This was a practice devoted for safekeeping and ready access. Safekeeping, so value and treasure, and ready access. The things of God should be guarded, protected, and valued, and they should be readily accessible. So that's an expansion on that picture. And then secondly, write them on the tablet of your heart. Remember what I mentioned to you from Deuteronomy, how the people were commanded to etch in stone the law of God that would stand as a monument for future generations, that upon this foundation, a healthy and thriving society, a strong family, an enduring civilization is to be built. Well, there's an element that principle is to apply to our own souls. You see, in ancient times, we know this from archaeology today, That which is of importance, meaningful documents, especially those that recorded covenants, would be etched in stone. Different ways of doing this. One way was to take, you know, clay and then to etch out, to painstakingly take the time to write out all that pertained to the covenant. You know, the two parties, the vassal, the suzerain, the oaths, the sanctions, the provisions for succession, and so forth. These terms that defined and delimited the relationship between these two parties, these two nations, and so forth. They would be etched in that clay, and then that clay would be baked in the oven, and then these tables would be laid up in a place. And oftentimes, by the way, there were two copies. And most times, I would say, and that would be a copy within the hand of the greater party, the suzerain, and then a copy within the hand of the lesser party, the vassal. Isn't it interesting that there are two copies of the tablets from the Lord, right? Or actually, people assume, you know, without thinking too much about it, that these two stone tablets that Moses returns from the mountain with, one side perhaps held the first four commandments, the first table of the law, and the second, the remaining six, the second table of the law. I suggest to you, more probably, the answer is that one copy was for the greater party, God himself, and the other was for the lesser party, Israel, correct? So, or do you understand? In this way, what the people received in the Ten Commandments, which were etched in stone, is this testimony of significance. This is a permanent document of your relationship with the Holy God. Lay these up in a place that is important and protected so that you can return for them, that it's permanently recorded, and so that you don't forget. This is the picture and the calling for us. We are to write upon the tables of our hearts, that is to keep on the inside close to us, ever ready in our minds, close to our values and the things that we pursue, that way that we process things, our worldview, our philosophy, and the order of our thinking. We're to keep close and ready and permanently etched in our souls the steadfast love of the Lord, his great faithfulness, the teaching of wisdom, and his commandments. So if we do so, there is a benefit. What will love and faithfulness, steadfast love and faithfulness, yield as blessing? Well, verse 4 tells us, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. I'd like to illustrate this as well through a biblical account. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, the book opens describing the calling of Samuel and some interesting conditions and circumstances that surrounded this time in Israel's history. In the sight of God and man, note, this is a metric of calling and maturity that is mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. We'll see it in a moment with respect to the calling of Samuel. But it extended as a messianic foreshadow even to the calling of Jesus. Kids, you may remember this, but in Luke 2:52, as the Scriptures record how Jesus was growing up and how he was listening to the instruction of his parents and the Word of God, how is his maturity described as touching his humanity? The Scriptures say he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Like Proverbs 3 declares, is the benefit of assimilating godly wisdom, and as Samuel testifies too in 1 Samuel 2. Now, this by way of contrast, let's note the difference between Eli's sons and Samuel. Remember the story? He was dedicated in service to the temple at a very young age. His mother Hannah turned over the guardianship of her beloved son to Eli, that he might live and learn in the house of God. Not so, ironically, with Eli's own sons. Verse 12. Now, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and would say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat to the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, only raw." So, as we see here, there were specific instructions given for service in the temple. Would Eli's sons heed these words, heed the law of God, even here pertaining to the ceremonial order in the temple? No, they would not. Verse 22. Now Eli was very old. He kept hearing all that his sons were doing to Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. They're supposed to be honoring God, offering sacrifices, serving the community. Instead, they took the opportunity, their position, and their privilege to serve themselves, even committing such acts of fornication right there at the temple where God's presence was to be hallowed and where his habitation was set up with his people. Even here, such blatant disregard for the law of God, such presumptuous sin, Eli's sons, ironically, were indulging. Verse 23, he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear your evil dealings from all the people." You can hear the exasperated tone in Eli's voice, all the dignity of Eli as the priest and so forth, and then the indignity of his sons. What a traumatic picture. What an atrocity that he had to deal with. The embarrassment that he must have felt. And did his sons listen? Did they heed the instruction of their father? Did they heed the word of God? Did they treasure it up unto longevity and peace and favor and success? No. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear of the people of God spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, 25, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. The Lord eventually put Eli's sons to death in a tragic way. As we mentioned in the past, the judgment of God, in its perfect timing, brought down the heavy hand and hammer against these wicked men who did not heed the counsel of their father. But there was one who was different. Verse 26, now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Do you see right there in the scriptures this stark contrast? You could reject the voice of your fathers. You could rebelliously throw out the testimony of the moral order of the universe and all of the wisdom of Solomon and the other authors of Scripture. But what would you be like Eli's sons, presumptuously violating the terms of God's law, even on the hallowed ground of his green earth that he has given you, though you do not deserve? Or you can be like Jesus Christ. You can follow the instruction of Solomon in Proverbs 3. You can make your hero Samuel, insofar as he modeled this picture as well. You can grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. This is the blessing and benefit of those who heed the law of God, who trust his steadfast love to save him, and then grow in faithfulness to their calling. Likewise, Samuel grew in faithfulness, did he not? Turn over to chapter 3, 8 through 10. Kids, you remember? One night, Samuel fell asleep. He's still a little guy. And something happened. He woke up. What did he hear? Remember? He heard his own name being called. So where did he go? To Eli. Eli, you called for me, master? No, not me. After three times, Eli wisely tells him, this is the voice of God. Verse 8, the Lord called Samuel again a third time. He rose and went to Eli and said, here am I, for you called me. Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the young man. Extremely important, young people, listen to me. The impulse of Samuel was to go and to ask Eli what he wanted. He was submitted to and heeding the counsel and instruction of his mentor in the temple. Okay? So this is what he does. Therefore, Eli said to Samuel, now listen to what Samuel tells him. He says, go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel dutifully, obediently, he went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, little guy, speak, for your servant hears. And then the Lord spoke to Samuel. This, by the way, parents and children alike, is the framework for godly parenting. You listen to the voice of God through your parents, who will train you to hear the voice of God through his scriptures. Before you are even able to read the scriptures, you're hearing the voice of God in the instruction of your parents. And in so much as they are nurturing and admonishing you in the word of God. This is the calling, and the benefit of this is you will grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And there's only two roads. You can either do that, or you can end up like Eli's sons, profaning the holy by entertaining themselves and indulging their sins in the presence of the holy, yielding temporal and eternal catastrophic judgment. Which will it be? The stakes are high, and therefore, the Lord tells us plainly and clearly in his pages, both illustrated in the testimony of Samuel versus Eli's sons and of course the instruction by way of proverb in our chapter today. Another condition, total reliance, back in our passage. Proverbs 3:5. This is what you should do, what you ought to do, yet it will yield great blessing. This is a familiar text to many. Solomon says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and here's the blessing, the benefit, and he will make straight your paths. What a beautiful way to frame it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. All of your heart, all of your ways. Did Solomon follow this counsel and advice? I don't have time to expand, but we will in future messages, I'm sure. Mark for your own study Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. It's one of my favorite passages when applying the duty of magistrates, or by principle, the duty of anyone who serves in a form of office according to the word of God. And there, God himself says through his servant Moses, when you enter into the land, it's all right, you can set up a king and to rule you, but he must not acquire for himself many brides from among the nations or an extensive war machine. And so that's what he's not to do. Prohibitions against godliness in leadership. Don't rely on false, you know, means of alliance, that is, breaking covenant with the holy terms that God has ordered in order to secure alliance with pagan nations, marrying unrepentant and wicked heathen among the wicked heathens. No, keep your covenants true to the Lord. And secondly, don't trust in chariots and horses, but rely on the name of the Lord your God to save you. And then, so that's what not to do, but then there's something to do. The king wants to write down a priest-certified copy of the entire law of God, whereby he would then, implicitly in this arrangement, hold himself accountable as if laying a hand on the word of God to say, I promise to rule by this truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The entire law of God written down by the king in his own hands, certified by the priest. This is what the calling of Solomon, any king, and by extension and principle, anyone who's called to lead must do. It represents something, a total reliance, all one's heart and all one's ways submitted to the Lord. In this example, we have the contrast of Solomon's calling in Deuteronomy 17 and then his own life story. As a believer, we trust he did repent, but he sure learned a few lessons the hard way, didn't he? He not only took more than one wife for himself, but he was up there, you know, tracking around 1,000 if you count concubines before it was all over. But what was the consequence? Straight paths? No. The consequence, the collateral damage of lifting his hand from that law of God and then building his chariot and horse fleet and marrying in false alliances and covenant with the unrepentant neighbors, the collateral damage in Solomon's kingdom was his heart, his people, and his dynasty. This is the damage, the collateral damage of man's wisdom. It does not lead to straight paths. It leads to moral conundrums and conflict. It leads to fallout and dysfunction. Relationships that are so messed up, it's impossible to untangle, save the intervening grace of God. It leads to patterns of irresponsibility and wickedness that unchecked, uninterrupted by the intervening grace of God. Thank God all this can happen by his mercy and by his gospel, but uninterrupted can lead to generations and cycles of more and more sinfulness, God forbid. But all this to remind us that total reliance in our hearts and our ways upon the Lord, in fact, is a hopeful stance. It leads to straight paths. Here's an illustration from my ineptitude in shopping I could give you. I've often joked that if you took a time-lapse video of me shopping for groceries, it would look like the journey of an insane man. I will often, if I'm caught all by myself in Costco with a mission to buy some butter and some eggs or something, literally, to my shame, have to have my wife on FaceTime because I'm so, you know, inept at that shopping, at that goal. No, that's me in the grocery store. Not so with my wife. She has a familiarity with the store. She knows it much more like the back of her hand. If I was an employee at Costco, or if I was more diligent like my wife in this regard, I would know the accessibility. You know, I would have the store layout in my mind. I would know where things are, the optimal times to shop, and the availability of certain items. And I would be able to go in and very efficiently shop with a straight path. But because I have not made it my duty and discipline to be well acquainted with the optimal shopping times, you know, the availability of merchandise and the location of these items in the store, I don't shop in a straight path. That's an illustration of following the Lord. When you understand where everything is located in His law, where the shelves of His supply are stashed, the optimal timing to pursue certain steps in your decision-making process, when you know that the availability of these certain resources is conditional upon these certain things, all principles that relate to God's supply and His calling, then your life becomes efficient to glorify the Lord and to bless others. You have extra resources in the tank in which to glorify God by growing His kingdom, ministering and serving others, and your whole life begins to transform and the paths begin to straighten out. This is a blessing and benefit that comes with reliance on the Lord, the duty and discipline to pay close attention to the principles that He has established within His word. Final point this morning, heeding godly instruction yields blessings of duration. That was blessings of direction. Let's close our final point, blessings of means, 7 through 10. Be not wise in your own eyes, condition. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Here's a blessing. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. And then one more couplet, verse 9. Here's a condition. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Here's the benefit, the blessing. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Blessings of means. First of all, condition the fear of the Lord. We've mentioned this, so let me just touch upon it briefly. Briefly, I've been working with two definitions for the fear of the Lord. The first I've taken from a commentary, and it's a devotional definition. This is that Charles Buck quote I've given you in the past, but I love it, so I'll repeat it. What is the fear of God? Fear of God is that holy disposition, our gracious habit, formed in the soul by the Holy Spirit, whereby we are inclined to obey all God's commands and evidences itself by a dread of His displeasure, a desire for His favor, a regard for His excellencies, a submission to His will, gratitude for His benefits, sincerity in His worship, and finally, conscientious obedience to His commands. I've posted this on the church text thread before. If you're interested in having that in hand, just see me afterwards. Be happy to pass it along. It's a definition, as I mentioned before, which is a composite. It goes through those passages in Scripture and gleans the fruit of the fear of the Lord and puts it all together in a paragraph, or at least summarizing some of what the Bible teaches in that regard. So that's one definition or one association with the fear of the Lord we've been working with. And the second is a little bit more technical or philosophical, if you will. And this is my summary, not quite so devotional or poetic, but I think biblical. Fear of the Lord, spiritual, moral, and intellectual submission to God. Spiritual, the big picture, the metaphysical. These, by the way, follow the basic categories of philosophy. Metaphysics, ethics, and epistemology. Those, in technical terms, comprise a person's worldview. So you could say it this way. What is the fear of the Lord? A worldview that is submitted to the Lord, submitted to God. That worldview includes the big picture, spiritual, moral, right and wrong, and intellectual, the acquisition, synthesis, and application of human knowledge. Now, you'll find time and again in the course of Solomon's writings that he is presuming the fear of God is submission to the Lord in these three categories. This is why he says, be not wise in your own eyes. That is, be intellectually submitted to Christ. Don't take as your framework and foundation for the pursuit, acquisition, benefit, and value of human knowledge, your own perception and experience. Don't limit your intellectual enterprise merely to human expertise. No, but instead what? Fear the Lord. Submit to the Lord in your intellectual pursuits. And then moral. Turn away from evil. To fear the Lord is to honor His categories of righteousness and wickedness, His framework of right and wrong. And if you do so, we go from fear of the Lord to a great blessing. And yes, physical health. Generally speaking, not necessarily a one-to-one, but in the main,
There is a relationship between obedience to the Lord and even our physical well-being. Verse 5, it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. And then, I've been seeking the Lord. I can almost hear the objections. So why am I sick? Or why do certain people who are devoted to the Lord are called to sometimes go through trial? Yes. At any particular point, take, for example, the testimony of Job. This is not a promise that is a one-to-one correlation, but instead, it's a general framework of blessing that's best judged generally speaking. But suffice it to say that there is a relationship between physical livelihood and spiritual livelihood. See, if you don't submit to the Lord intellectually, morally, and spiritually, if you don't have less stress in your life, and if you have less stress and anxiety in your life, see if you don't have less chronic issues in your physical life and so forth. Solomon recognizes there is a link between the two. We are a body and we are a soul. And those in some ways are inexorably linked. They go together. This is the way God has designed us. Now, errors in religion have tend to emphasize in the history of man, because we're prone to error and perversion, one versus the other, right? So Gnosticism emphasizes the immaterial at the expense of the body. The physical doesn't matter. Only the ethereal, the abstract, the philosophical, the spiritual is of importance and pertains. And then on the other side of things, we have, you know, the eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die, the radical self-indulgent materialism. After all, since there's nothing, except what we can verify by expertise in the laboratory, let's not worry about abstract thoughts. Let's just indulge ourselves in the meantime. You see, both of those are wrong. In fact, we are a body-soul composite, and there's a relationship between the two. And just be in faith and prayer. Oh, Lord, as I seek to grow in the knowledge of you, would you extend that blessing even over my physical well-being? And I would try to pray this way, Lord, that I might have more resources, even in my physical health, to serve you and the calling for which you've placed me. May your word and my dedication to it, as you convict me and direct me, lead to healing in my flesh and refreshment in my bones. And by the way, a great prayer for others as well. Let us close with the last couplet, as I beg you for a little more time. Verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce. Here's the benefit. Verse 10. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Once again, not always a one-to-one correlation. That is, giving to the Lord and, you know, the errors of the prosperity gospel have taken this and taken a principle and made it a promise. You know, give $24 to my ministry, and with a 100-fold increase, I guarantee if your faith is strong enough by the end of the year, you'll have $240 more in your bank account, or $2,400. That is a way to misapply this text. But don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, as it were. There are stewardship priorities that in the main are connected to and lead to abundance. Recall the historical context of Israel's inheritance in the promised land. Delivered by grace through faith alone, if you will, from slavery, they were to partake in the blessings of Canaan. If they did so following the law of God, their fields would prosper and thrive. There would be great abundance. But Deuteronomy 28, if they failed in this regard and did not heed the law of God, they did not honor him and honor the fact that they themselves were fearfully and wonderfully made, and his created order and even the agriculture that the land could potentially produce was designed by a sovereign, holy, and awesome creator, what would happen? Their bread would become poison in their kneading bowl. Their enemies would overrun their borders, and the land would vomit them out. Why? Because there's a relationship between the law of God and our endurance in the land, or our abundance. As the parables of Jesus additionally illustrate, he gives talents for us to invest and to produce a yield. Those with a goal and strategy to maximize their means in the interest of glorifying the Lord, serving their families, giving to the church, growing the kingdom of God, being vessels of his glory. If you are a vessel of the glory of God and have been entrusted with the means in such a way that you're able to steward it well, produce a yield, and then give to the kingdom of God, doesn't it stand to reason that, generally speaking, God will pour into those vessels? God has given us a calling, and he's given us a means. There is a blessings of means that attends those who value his stewardship priorities. What's a way to apply this? Well, it's not my favorite thing to preach on, giving, you know, financial giving in the church here, but I'd be remiss with a I'd remiss in avoiding that application in this text. I mentioned before, bears repeating, that the prophet said there's a reason why your budget is basically a bag filled with holes, because you're more concerned about your paneled homes and the work of God lies in ruins. Give in faith to the work of Christ. Buy a ticket from Gene for that raffle that goes to Boastgate. Build a school so that the next generation of lost children out there, out in Mexico, might come into the kingdom. Can you afford that $25? If it hurts a little, well, trust the Lord and give with a joyous heart. I'd encourage you, even as Paul said, the testimony of the Macedonians, and sometimes even giving out of our perceived lack. I'm not saying be irresponsible, and the last thing I want to do is embrace the so-called prosperity gospel and make a bunch of false promises. I'm here, however, to proclaim the whole counsel of God. Give to the Lord lavishly, generously. If you don't have money, you can do it with time. Serve and be faithful to the task of building his kingdom. Be concerned about the panels in the house of the Lord, as it were. Thank you for your faithfulness in this regard. It's purchased a new air conditioning system, which we'll soon have up and running to keep you cooler on a Sunday morning by the grace of God. But when we do these practical things, what it does is it demonstrates our faith in the principled order of God's creation. You know, when we give to the Lord, we're demonstrating we truly believe that he will supply our needs according to his unlimited resources, his riches and glory. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce, and your barns will be filled with plenty. Your vats will burst with new wine. These are blessings of means that we recognize. In closing, there's applications of these principles all through the text of Scripture, even in a future touch on this, even with respect to the Lord's table, 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 32, because the order of worship had fallen apart in the early church. Paul says there were many who were weak and sick among them. Generally speaking, a diagnostic of our physical and our spiritual well-being will always come up in the Scriptures with this prescription. Heed the word of God. Pay closer attention to him. Seek to measure yourself by the moral aptitude test of Scripture. Don't forget his teaching. Keep his commandments. Let steadfast love and faithfulness not forsake you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean on him, not on your own understanding. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. Honor the Lord with your wealth. If you do these kinds of things, heeding these godly instructions, see if it does not prove the Lord true when he says that, generally speaking, these yield great blessing, blessings of duration, direction, and means. Let us close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the glorious hope and help that we find not only in the gospel, but even in the practical teachings of Scripture, which give us a framework to obey and to walk in the calling that you have for us, to be stewards of this glorious world and order of creation that you have established. I pray, Lord, if there are any in the hearing of this message who have not first submitted to your steadfast love and the fear of you by letting go of their idols of moral, spiritual, and intellectual submission to another standard, another themselves or the world higher than you, I pray that they would repent and turn to you, that the fear of the Lord would be their experience as they place faith and trust in a holy God and in his Savior. For those of us who confess this truth, Lord, we also confess that we have room for growth in our lives. Grant us, Lord, a closer devotion and diligence to pay attention to your Scriptures, to apply the commandments and instructions there, to treasure them, and to seek to grow in the knowledge of you. And as we do so, we pray that you would straighten our paths and bless our efforts so we might grow your kingdom and glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.